Across the centuries, one of the issues that has been debated in the church is the issue of the relationship between church and state. How much of a voice should the church have in the state, and how much of a voice should the state have in the church? This is an issue that at times has been very divisive, and at other times it's hardly been noticed at all. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But how does that work out in the ground, on the ground? Go, for example, to England. And in England there is an established church, the Church of England. The church is embedded in the state as it is set up. But go to America. And in America, there is a very clear division of church and state, so much so that you're not even allowed to pray in schools and state schools or hold religious assemblies. But what if the state commands what God forbids? Or what if the state forbids what God commands? And in particular, what if the state singles out believers? What do we do then? Now, that's the situation here in Acts chapter 4 as we have arrived at this passage of Scripture. Things have been going swimmingly well for the church so far. There's been the Pentecost, the great Pentecost event. There has been the healing last week we saw of the man who was born paralyzed. But now in Acts chapter 4, we have this persecution, the first wave of persecution coming against the church. What do we do when these things happen? Let me first of all talk. I want to talk about this section of Scripture in three ways today. I want to show you, first of all, the clash between church and state. Secondly, I want to show you the courage that the early believers displayed. And thirdly, the comfort that they found in the midst of what was an unresolved situation. First of all, the clash in verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed or greatly grieved because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It's funny, really, when you think about it here, numerically, the crowd that there was. On one side, there was Peter and John, two men. Just two men. But on the other side, we have the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, and then later on in the chapter, we have the Jewish Sanhedrin, the parliament, 70 MPs we would call them, also bringing Peter and John before them. We're used to talking about David versus Goliath as an Old Testament story, but surely this is a David versus Goliath story as well. Two men against hundreds. Military power, religious power, state power set against these two men. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, why? Why was what they were saying so offensive? Why had it led to Peter and John being arrested and imprisoned and eventually threatened by the state and banned from preaching? Why? What was so offensive to the authorities in that day and age? The answer is very simple when you read through the passage of Scripture. Verse 2, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In other words, they were preaching that Jesus is alive. And Peter says in verse 10, he says to these authorities, this Jesus whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It's through this man, through Jesus Christ and faith in his name, that this cripple has been healed. And this is so offensive to these men, that Peter is reminding them of their sin against Jesus, and he is calling them out for it, and he is calling them to repent for it. And this is why it's so offensive. The state, you see, looks for what we might call civic religion. Civic religion is kind of Remembrance Day religion, royal weddings, coronations, baptisms on demand, and funerals on demand. The state loves that sort of civic religion, formal traditionalism, because the state is only interested in preserving itself. But the church is interested in the saving of souls. Not in the saving of a country or in the saving of institutions, but in the saving of souls. And Peter and John's message, when it wasn't Judaism, when it wasn't circumcision, when it wasn't Passover, rather it was the person and the work of Christ dying for our sins on the cross and rising from the dead for our justification before God, that he was not dead but that he is alive, and that salvation, verse 12, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. These people rose up against this message. They didn't want to hear about a living Savior. They just wanted rituals and traditions and civic religion. You see, this is the clash still to this day, is it not? When people come to church and they go through a service and they bow their heads, they sing the hymns, they put their offering in the plate at the end, and they shake the hand of the minister at the end, if we were allowed to shake the hand of the minister at the end, it's all kind of, you know, thank you very much for a nice service. But where's your relationship with the living Lord? Where's your relationship with Jesus, who is crucified for your sins, risen from the dead, and is coming back again to judge the living and the dead? Where's your relationship with him? That's the clash, you see. That's the clash of church and state here, but it's bringing out the fact that the apostles were preaching a living Lord, and they weren't preaching rituals and forms and traditions. Maybe you're living with people or you work with people and they just don't get your faith. They get going to church, maybe. They get that kind of thing, but a living Savior? A Lord that you're following? That you've taken up your cross to follow him? That you would deny yourself in order to follow Jesus? They don't get that. This is why it's been a difficult time, I think, for the church, the thinking church, as we have tried to work through what the government has been saying to us, especially as the country came out of lockdown. They lumped us in with nail bars, tattoo parlors, and leisure centers. Is that all the church is? Just another inessential service? When in reality, the church is the body of Christ, the pillar and the bulwark of the truth, the true vine, and we preach the faith. We're just not one of many faiths, because Christ died for our sins, and he is our hope, and Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so this is the clash between church here and state. Secondly, look at the courage of these men, because they're commanded not to teach. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They had been arrested in verse 3. They had been jailed. Now they're being banned from preaching. They're also being threatened, says verse 21. What strikes me here is how courteous Peter and John are to their enemies in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, they weren't cheeky. They weren't nasty. They were courteous. And if you want to win your opponent to your cause and to your case, you've got to be courteous. And Peter here is courteous. And the explanation for his boldness is given in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, that is these enemies, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's amazing, really, when you think about it, these two men, Peter and John, standing up in front of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and boldly speaking of Jesus Christ. And the explanation is that though they were unschooled, ordinary men, doesn't mean that they were illiterate. Peter, remember, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. He was able to write. But what it does mean is that they hadn't been to the rabbi training schools. They were unschooled in that way. They were just ordinary working men. But their secret was that they had been with Jesus. F.B. Meyer was a minister of a former generation, and he said the following. He said, "We touch men most when we most touch God." And that was Peter. Peter and John had touched Jesus. And because they had touched Jesus, that made them, therefore, courageous. They weren't going to keep this quiet. You're honestly banning me from talking about Jesus? You're honestly saying we can't preach about Jesus Christ who died for our sins on the cross? You're honestly saying to us to keep quiet and don't mention it? This is a bit like asking a girl who's got engaged to the man that she loves. He's put a big diamond ring on her finger and they've set a date for their marriage and sent to her, "Now, dear, just keep that quiet. Tell nobody." It's not going to happen. Because these men know that there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so that is their message. The world today is searching for salvation from coronavirus. There's something far worse than coronavirus. That is the wrath to come. And salvation, verse 12, there's no point just saying to people, "You need to be saved." You do need to be saved. There's no point just saying, "You need to be saved." You need to know what you need to be saved from. You need to be saved from the wrath to come. And Peter says in verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." You expect me to keep quiet about that? And people are being lost? You expect me to keep that quiet? But Peter and John, verse 19, replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and about what we have heard." I encourage you to speak for the Lord. It's not easy, especially in personal conversations. It's difficult, especially with family and friends. But I encourage you to seek to speak even a little word for the Lord and to take opportunities as they are presented to you. So we've seen the clash, we've seen the courage, lastly, the comfort that these men took, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Notice how they address God as sovereign Lord. The word that's used there in the Greek is the word that we get despot from. And when we use the word despot, we usually mean kind of a dictator in some banana republic who's just vicious and brutal and running the place as a despot. But it literally means someone who is a bit like a lord of the manor. If you think of like Downton Abbey, and the lord who is the lord of the manor, his word is all powerful in his manor, over the house and over the grounds and over the staff. What he says goes. When they pray to the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the ruler, the one in charge, the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise God. And even though this is an unresolved situation, they've been banned from preaching, though they have been threatened, though they have been arrested, though they are in a squeezed circumstance, they know God's got this covered. God's got it, and nothing's happening that is outside of his remit. This gives us great comfort when state persecution or state pressure comes upon us. God knows all about this. Joseph, you remember, said to his brothers after they sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, But God meant that God is able to overrule. So if you go to the doctor and you get a terrible diagnosis, you can say, God's got this covered. Or you lose your job, God's got this covered. Or some crisis arises in the family and some divorce comes out of the blue, God's got this covered. And God can use it. And God can turn it around for His glory and for our good. Maybe in a month's time, maybe in a year's time, maybe in a decade's time, but the call is to trust God in the midst of it. You think of a child, maybe mommy goes out, she says it'll only be an hour, and the child decides to help mommy, so she decides to bake. And she gets going in the kitchen and makes a total mess. Mommy comes back and there's spilled milk on the floor. The butter has burnt to the pan. The dishes have been dropped and smashed on the floor. A child's cut its foot and there's half-open tins. They couldn't get the tins open properly. The place is just a mess. Is there not a comfort for the child in knowing that mommy has come back and mommy's going to tidy it up? Maybe she'll tell them off, but you know in your heart, if you're a child, your mom will sort it. She's got it. And that's the word that's being used here. Mommy's got this. God has got this. We don't know why this is happening, Peter and John are saying. We don't know why these things are going on. They appeal to Psalm 2 as they quote Scripture back to God, but they know God's got this. And their greatest encouragement is the fact that they start to speak then about the crucifixion of the Savior. How the people in verse 27 conspired together. Pontius Pilate, the Roman state, and Herod, the Jewish state, and also the priests and high priests to crucify Jesus. Disaster. If you'd have been a follower of Jesus, you'd have said, this is total disaster. And yet, out of the crucifixion of Jesus came your salvation and my salvation. As God turned it around, they meant it for evil, but God turned it for good. John Calvin said, the whole world is governed by God for our salvation, that those whom He has elected may be saved. The whole world is governed by God for our salvation, that those whom He has elected may be saved. God's purposes aren't stopped. God's purposes are not frustrated. God is at work. And the church, after they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Boldly. His truth is marching on. His truth is marching on. And this was a great comfort to them. Let me finish by asking, what is your comfort in life? What is your comfort? The Heidelberg Catechism was one of the great catechisms of the Reformation, and the question number one, I think it rivals the Westminster Confession, Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one says, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? Your bank balance? People say, oh, your health is your wealth. Really? What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, and I belong to Him. That's my comfort. In life and in death, whatever happens in my life, that I'm not my own, I belong to someone else, He's got it. That's my comfort. And even if I end up in a situation clashing with the state, well, here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. That's the apostle, Peter and John. That's the stand that they took. As Daniel in the children's address, we said, we must obey God rather than man. And let's put this into practice as God leads us and guides us this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Peter and John, for their example, for their practice. We thank you, Father, for their faith, for their courage, for their courtesy, for their convictions, for their compassion. We thank you, Father, for how we are inspired by these men. We are reminded of greater truths than just our own personal circumstances. And Father, we are reminded as we are about to sing that there is a higher throne. Help us, Father, we pray, to believe that, to live for that higher throne, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And these things we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.